But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain.
Well, thanks, Rachel. Let's pray before we begin. Father God, please be with us by your Spirit tonight. Please speak to us through your word and give us ears to hear about the wonderful future you have prepared for us. Amen. By the way, if you've not met, I'm Chris. I'm a member of the congregation here, and I'm one of the occasional preachers. Have you ever stopped to think about how much effort is being spent on making it possible to live forever? There's a huge amount of research going on to tackle the things that kill us, like cancer, dementia, heart disease, that sort of thing. There's research into stem cells and whether they can reverse the aging process, keep us fit and healthy. Some scientists believe that we can conquer illness and aging, so that the only things that might kill us would be accidents and injuries. In fact, there's this scientist, Aubrey de Grey, who has a fine beard, who is convinced that the first person to live to 1,000 years old has already been born. Now, you may be skeptical about that. You may not even think it's a particularly good idea. You know, maybe the idea of living to see the full effects of climate change, the population explosion that would come about if people lived for thousands of years, maybe that fills you with dread. And so I think that the idea of eternal life, if it's just more of the same that we have now, isn't actually a very attractive idea. But Christianity tells us that eternal life is possible and that it's a really good thing. And that's because when God brings it about, he's going to recreate the whole universe, and it won't just be more of the same, more life as it is now. It'll be far, far more wonderful. And we know that because he's already raised one person to eternal life, Jesus Christ. And when Jesus returns, there will be a resurrection, and his people will be raised to life in new, wonderful bodies that will last forever. But while I don't think it's surprising that people are skeptical about Aubrey de Grey, it might surprise you that some of the Christians in Corinth were skeptical about God's promised resurrection. They rejected the idea of a physical resurrection of the dead. And this is such a serious issue that Paul dedicates a whole chapter of his letter to it. And he makes his point that the resurrection is both real and wonderful from all kinds of different angles, so that the Corinthians and we don't miss it. And the first part of Paul's argument, which is just before the reading we've had today, is that the resurrection when Jesus returns is bound up with Jesus' own resurrection after his crucifixion. We can be sure the resurrection is real because Jesus was raised from the dead. And if there's no resurrection, then Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, and the problem of our sin cutting us off from an eternal relationship with God hasn't been dealt with, and Christianity is pointless. In verse 19, Paul says, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." But Paul knows that it's easy for us to struggle with the idea of the resurrection because we just don't think big enough. And so he gives us three more reasons we can be sure that the resurrection is true. So we can be confident the resurrection is true because of how the world was made, because of who Jesus is, and because of what the future will be. So if you're a Christian here tonight, we're going to see Paul take us on a wonderful tour of assurance to give us confidence in the resurrection. And if you're not a Christian, and the Bible's claim of eternal life seems even more dubious than Aubrey de Grey's, then stick with us and let Paul dazzle you with God's goodness and his power. So if you've closed your Bible, do open it again. We're on page 1157, so we can look at these verses together. And first of all, Paul tells us that we can be confident that the resurrection is true because of how the world was made. So Paul starts out by addressing the people who are rubbishing the idea of the resurrection directly. He writes, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor." Now, when Paul calls these people foolish, he's not having a go at people who are curious or just confused. He's talking to people who are mocking the idea of a resurrection because it seems so ridiculous. You know, someone today might say, "Well, come on, Paul, how's it going to work? You've been dead for 2,000 years. There's nothing left of you to raise. Or what about people who have been cremated? Is God going to get out his dustpan and brush and sweep them back together? Are they going to live on in eternity as a cloud of ash? Frankly, Paul, it sounds horrific. Surely it's a ridiculous idea." And Paul's answer is that they're just not thinking big enough. Now, the resurrection isn't about more of the same. It's about transformation. And he says, this shouldn't surprise us because this is the kind of thing that God already does. Paul says that dying and being buried is like planting a seed. What grows when you plant a seed is determined by what the seed is. In fact, Paul says, when you plant a seed, you get what God says you get. And the plant that grows isn't the seed. If you plant an acorn and come back 50 years later, you don't expect to see a giant acorn out in the middle of nowhere. You see an oak tree. And an oak tree is very different from an acorn and much more spectacular, but there is continuity there and they are linked. And so it will be with us. Raising Paul's long-dead body to new life won't be a hard thing for God, any more than it's a hard thing for him to produce an oak tree from an acorn. What we will become, the bodies we will have at the resurrection, we will be born from the seeds that we are now. We'll have bodies that are much more wonderful, but there will be continuation. We will each be recognizably us once we've been raised, just like people recognized Jesus. So we mustn't dismiss the resurrection because it seems difficult for God to pull it off. We can see how God will do it because he produces transformations from old dead seeds to new life every day. And Paul also says we shouldn't be surprised that we'll have new transformed bodies because God has already created such a wide variety of different bodies. Now, we are the pinnacle of God's creation. We're made to carry his image and have a relationship with him in a way that nothing else is. And from that perspective, there's no need for God to make scaly skin for fish or wings for birds or antlers for deer. But he did it anyway because he's so intensely creative and because it demonstrates his glorious power. And the universe is also unimaginably vast. It's full of stars and galaxies and giant nebulas. And do you know how the Bible describes God creating all that vastness? It's just five words in Genesis chapter 1, verse 16. He also made the stars. God created all that almost casually. He didn't need to. I mean, black holes, what are they for? But he'd made them anyway, and we're surrounded by all that wonderful variety. How can we say it seems too hard to us for God to give us new, wonderful bodies at the resurrection? And so, Paul says in verse 42, will it be with the resurrection of the dead? The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So right now, our bodies don't last. I'm starting to feel my body getting a little bit creaky, and I'm only 40. I'm sure some of you are sitting there thinking, oh, you feel like you're getting old, do you? Just you wait, my lad. But why should it be hard to believe that the eternal God can give us bodies that never grow old and die? Right now, our bodies are dishonorable. They're steeped in sin and rebellion against God. But why should it be hard to imagine that the glorious, perfect God can give us bodies that share in his glory and are free from the presence of sin? We are weak, and we get weaker as we get older, but is it hard to believe that the all-powerful God can give us powerful bodies to enjoy forever? And is it really so hard to believe that God, who rules in heaven, will take our bodies that are tied to this natural world of decay and make them into bodies that belong to the realm of heaven, where everything is perfect? That's what he means by a spiritual body. He's not saying our bodies won't be physical. They will be, just like Jesus had a physical body after his resurrection. But they won't be part of this world where nothing lasts. And so Paul says in verse 44, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Since God gave us bodies on this earth, which was his idea, and they're good things, there must be even better, perfect bodies waiting for us in the new creation. And so we can be totally confident in a real physical resurrection from the dead with a body that will last forever. It doesn't have to be something that we hope turns out to be true, something that we'd like to be true. God has already raised Jesus. We can be sure that he will raise us to life after him. But I wonder, how willing are you to believe in something that you can't quite get your head around? The idea of a perfect, eternal future is so massive that it's not something we can clearly picture in our heads. If you were at our church weekend away earlier this year, you remember our speaker talking about a toddler trying to hold a giant beach ball and not being able to get their arms all the way around it. And it's like that with our minds and God. But does that inability to fully grasp his promises make you reluctant to trust them? Do we downplay the idea of the resurrection? Do we ignore it? Do we lose confidence in it? I'll be reluctant to tell people about the resurrection because even to our own ears, it sounds like a false hope. Are there other areas of life like that? Are we afraid to tell people that God changes lives now because that's something they can put to the test and we're worried that God will come up short? That wonderful promise in Romans 8, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, do you find you don't dare trust it because you're afraid of being disappointed? I think we all suffer from some form of this problem at some point. Well, then remember all the things we know that God has done that we could never do. He's created this whole vast universe, somehow, from nothing. We can't really get our heads around that either, but we know it exists. And we know that he has raised Jesus from the dead. Remember that God has already done impossible things. And he's proved himself trustworthy over and over in the Bible. So we can trust him to do the impossible things that he's promised to do in the future. All this wonderful variety that we're surrounded by is a demonstration of God's power. So we can trust that he has the power to keep his promises. One day we will go from seeds to full bloom. But Paul doesn't stop there. He tells us we can be sure that the resurrection is true because of who Jesus is. The resurrection is true because of who Jesus is. Let me read verses 45 to 49 again. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of heaven. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. So Paul is describing Jesus as a second Adam. And that's because the first Adam, as the father of the whole human race, is also our head, our representative. And although he was given life, he rejected God and he died. And we all follow in his footsteps. We all sin, and like him, we all die, and our earthly bodies return to the earth. So verse 48 says, as was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. We are naturally part of Adam's people. And Jesus is like a second Adam, because with Jesus came the possibility of belonging to a totally new category of people. People who don't belong to the doomed, decaying realm of dust represented by Adam, but who belong to the heavenly realm from which Jesus came. Now, Jesus didn't need to be given life. He himself is life-giving. And so if we have him as our head, we will have eternal life. Right now, our bodies bear the image of the earthly man. They reflect Adam's rejection of God to the world and our own. But one day, we will reflect God's glory to the world through our bodies, through Jesus. When someone becomes a Christian, we talk about them becoming part of God's kingdom. And that's true. That's the spiritual reality. But right now, we still have our natural bodies. And they are still part of Adam's realm. And God is going to take us out of Adam's domain and into Jesus' realm so completely that he's going to give us new bodies. Not bodies made from the dust of the earth, like Adam's was, but new spiritual bodies from heaven that won't decay or age. When God moves us from Adam to Jesus, he doesn't do it all at once, but he will do it completely. Just like Adam came first and then Jesus, first of all, we have these weak bodies of dust, but as Christians, we will have eternal spiritual bodies. And so that's another reason why, as Christians, we can be confident in the resurrection. We've already experienced the change of status. We're God's sons and daughters, and God doesn't do half a job. He will change our bodies too. Now, the fact that our bodies will return to the dust of the earth isn't something we like to think about. Society tries not to think about it or to try and prevent it. That's what Aubrey de Grey is up to. But it is inevitable. But as Christians, we can face this knowing that God will complete the work that he began with our salvation. And speaking of completing the work, finally, Paul says, we can be confident that the resurrection is true because of what the future will be. So let me read that last bit again. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says that flesh and blood are our natural bodies. They can't inherit the kingdom of God. Our bodies don't last. The new creation is eternal. They're just not up to the task. In fact, Paul says, when Jesus returns, there'll be Christians who haven't yet died. And that could be centuries off. It could be tonight. I might not get to the end of this sermon. But whoever it is who is still alive then, they will be changed as well. Even though they haven't died and their bodies haven't decayed away, they will need new ones for eternity. So it's not just that God can give us new bodies, it's that we need them. You know, this is how necessary the resurrection is. Even those who haven't died will get new bodies. And those Christians, whenever this happens, they will never go through natural death, because once Jesus has returned, death will have finally been put to an end. It will have been swallowed up in Christ's victory, never to trouble us again. And that means that even the death we still experience today won't ultimately be victorious. We can say today to death, where's your victory? Where is your sting? It's been defanged. Its venom can no longer work its way through us. And that's because death's power came through sin, and sin gets its power from the law, Paul says. Sin is our rebellion against God. So what gives sin its teeth is that God has revealed to us what goodness is, what it means to live in joyful obedience to him in his universe. And once we've understood that, even if we've only stood part of it, sin is so perverse that it cuts us off from God by making us reject him and his goodness. And being cut off from God forever, that's the death with the real sting. But because of Jesus, because of his death on the cross to deal with our sin, and his resurrection to deal with the death that follows it, we have victory over death, because it can't hold us forever. Now, what a feeling it is to know that even though death is still present with us now, it can't win a permanent victory over us. One of the worst things that can happen to a racing driver is not being able to finish the race. You've been pushing to overtake, you've worked your way up the grid, and then suddenly the engine conks out, or someone collides with you and you end up in a wall of tires somewhere. And all that effort is for nothing. Now, in 2015, Lewis Hamilton won the Formula One Championship at the Grand Prix in the USA. Now, the USA wasn't the last race of the season. There were still three more to go. But he was so far ahead in the points that even if he failed to finish the remaining races, no one, not even Nico Rosberg, could catch up to him. Now, what a feeling it must have been to start each race, knowing that even if his car failed him or someone crashed into him, his victory was sealed. They could have forgotten to put fuel in the car. He'd still have won. They could have given him a car with no wheels. He'd still have won. They could have taken the engine out, cut a hole in the bottom, and told him to Fred Flintstone his way around the course. He would still have won. Clearly, he's a competitive guy. He'd have wanted to win. But the threat of not finishing had lost its sting. And Jesus' victory over death means that it has lost its sting, because our bodies now will be transformed into something much better. Those are Paul's three big reasons for why the resurrection is necessary and why we can be sure that it's true. And so now he comes to his conclusion, what that means for us now. He says, verse 58, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain." You see, if there's no resurrection, then like Paul said earlier in the chapter, there is no point being a Christian. But if the resurrection is true, if Jesus was raised, and we will be raised with him, then serving him and doing his work is never pointless. And do you see, this is the only thing that can make our lives, our work, not be in vain. I said earlier, as a society, we don't like to think about the inevitability of death. But whatever we achieve in this life, if this life is all there is, it will all return to dust. If you're not a Christian here tonight, have you really grasped this? Without eternity, our lives are in vain. And any meaning we might try to attach to it, it's like tissue paper. It doesn't stand up to even the slightest touch to move it away. And if that bothers you, well, it's supposed to. We were made for eternity with God. Death is an interloper. It's a thing that shouldn't be, and that's why God set out to defeat it. He did defeat it. He raised Jesus to life, and he's holding open the door to that life and calling you to come through it. Don't reject that amazing call. If you're not sure about Jesus, if you haven't made your mind up about him yet, don't let that sit. Dig into him. Find out if he's there. He's holding the door open, but there will come a point when it's too late to walk through. But if you're a Christian, if you're part of God's kingdom, working for him, well, his kingdom will last forever. So whatever we build for him will last. Sharing the gospel is never pointless because it can change the eternity of those around us. And serving God and working for him and his glory in whatever we're doing, rather than our own, is never pointless. The things we achieve in this life won't last. They're all made of dust, just like us and Adam. But God and his glory last forever, and we will share in that glory for eternity. Reflecting and magnifying God's glory to the world now is never in vain, and it gives us and everyone around us an early glimpse into what the new creation will be like. Joining with God in working to build his kingdom is not in vain, because it's a kingdom that will last forever. What kind of life would you live? What kind of risks would you take? How willing would you be to step out of your comfort zone if the absolute certainty of the resurrection was at the front of your mind every moment of every day? Paul knew that if the Corinthians lost sight of the resurrection or gave up on it, it wouldn't be long before they drifted away from Jesus, because they'd have no confidence in God's promises for the future. And like them, we need to hold on to this vision of our eternal future and let it guide our actions. And this attitude that Paul wants them to have, that because of the certainty of the resurrection, they should labor for the Lord, it's a great reminder that we're saved for works and not by them. God doesn't demand that we earn our salvation, that we work really hard to please him so that he'll forgive us. No, he's already sent Jesus to pay the price for our sins. And then he calls us to come to him to be saved, and then to serve him, to begin to do imperfectly now what we will do perfectly when Jesus returns. Paul is exhorting them to devote themselves fully to the work of the Lord, to do everything they do in his service, because they have been saved and have this secure future to look forward to. Always keep your future resurrection in your mind. Let it guide your kindness, your forgiveness, your patience, your willingness to put others first. Let it reveal the truth about our selfishness and our greed and our determination to be right and come out on top. They're things that are born out of refusing to see the world and the future the way they really are. They come from thinking that this life is all there is, and we need to grab hold of everything we can, when really, God is preparing an eternity of joy and blessings for those who follow him. Keep your eyes on the resurrection, because whatever you do for the Lord, eternity means it is never in vain. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this amazing transformation from seeds to full bloom that awaits us as your people. Help us to hold on to this wonderful truth, even though it's too big for us to picture, and live our lives joyfully serving you, because our labor for you is not in vain.